when the daily news of ongoing wars around the world makes your blood pressure rise, or maybe you hear of a cyber attack at your local bank, or maybe with your social security number, or maybe even far worse, maybe when even tragedy strikes at home where you live and you think, God, where are you? Sometimes when the world seems to be falling apart and you lose your job, or even the closest relationships around you are crumbling and broken, and we ask, God, how can you comfort me through this? How can you comfort me through this? Well, a great song to sing is Psalm 2. And you may say, how so? Psalm 2 reminds us that in the very hardest trial or the very darkest night, the Lord's anointed reigns. The Lord's anointed reigns. That's what I titled today's message, The Lord's Anointed Reigns. Before we jump into that passage, I want us to take note of a New Testament passage that is meant to be great comfort to the Christians in the midst of their own persecution. So let's look at Acts chapter 4 before we dive into Psalm 2. Acts chapter 4, that New Testament book after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts chapter 4, look with me if you would at verse 23. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Hear the reading of God's word. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let us pray in light of this passage as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we think about why the nations are raging, we think about how it is that your eternal purpose, that your eternal plan has come into fruition, into full fruitfulness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh Lord, we rejoice in Christ. We pray this morning, God, that you would bless our time in your word, through the power of your Spirit. Lord, cause us to be fruitful. caused some maybe who are here to see Christ as their Savior and Lord, maybe for the first time. And Lord, bring us, any of those that do not know Christ, out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, you may have noticed we just read a section of Psalm 2. So let's go to Psalm 2. The Psalms are in the middle of the Bible. If you open your Bible in the middle, you will probably be very close to the Psalms. If you are in Job, you need to go a little to the right. And if you are in Isaiah, you need to go a little to the left. And, let's look at Psalm chapter 2. In your pew Bible, it's on 568. Psalm 2. Let us read the first three verses. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Beloved, we are going to see today, in light of God's holy word, the comforting effect that Psalm 2 brings to us because of God's everlasting plan coming to fulfillment in Jesus, in the promised Messiah. So as we think of this psalm, we just read it in the context that it is from the Old Testament. It is from the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, and it was sung in the assembly of the Israelites. Consider this. Almost 1,000 years before Christ, during the time of David's reign. And as we just read in Acts chapter 4, it attributes this psalm to David by the Holy Spirit. Even though we don't see a title of that in Psalm 2, the New Testament says David penned this psalm by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the first, we're going to see three things that are going to come for us today. The first thing we're going to see is the messianic conflict. The second thing that we're going to see is the Lord's response. And the third thing that we're going to see today is the idea of taking refuge in the Son. Taking refuge in the Son. So the first thing that we see here is these nations are raging. The peoples are plotting in vain. The kings of the earth, they've set themselves together against God's anointed one. Even the rulers, they're taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This conflict is a messianic conflict because it's aimed at God. And it's aimed at God's anointed one, or we could say God's promised one. Who are those listed in this text? It says that the nations are. It says that the peoples are. It says that the kings are. It says that the rulers are. And the idea is the rulers of this world. We saw in Acts chapter 4 also that, consider this, beloved, and this may be shocking to you, but the Israelites who crucified Jesus, it says they were in rebellion against their own Messiah, and they had him crucified in the long list in Acts 4. They were actively plotting and scheming against God. They were raging against God. This is the idea of they were noisily assembled, crafting and plotting and scheming. How can we get rid of this anointed one, this Messiah? They're planning evil together and they're taking counsel together. If you think think of that, obviously, as we think of that, how ridiculous. People scheming and plotting against God. Remember Psalm 1? It begins, as we looked at last week, Psalm 1 begins, it says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers." But beloved, this is what the world does. This is what the kings of the earth do. Notice this war is not general. This war is not against one another. This is against God's anointed. That word anointed has a special use and reference of God, like pouring out oil upon his king, especially like King David. In Psalm 89, verse 20, it talks about God pouring oil out on King David, his anointed one. And the very word anointed in Hebrew, it's like got this guttural ending. It's like Mashiach. And you could probably hear in it, Messiah. God's anointed one is the Messiah. And when the Greek translate that, they translate it Christos, which we would get the word Christ. And so as the world is in this conflict, this messianic conflict, this conflict against Christ, literally it's between the world and those who oppose God. Beloved, as you and I think of this, even as we read in Psalm 2, this conflict is not new. It began, as God foretold, all the way back in the Old Testament in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, where God said that there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That there was going to be war. There was going to be hostility between the two. But the one that God sends, this anointed one, this Messiah, he is going to crush the head of the serpent. Well, what is their vain plotting? What is their scheming? Again, it's open defiance against God Almighty and his anointed one. As a kid, I love to explore ant piles and to see how you knock one up and they would come running out of there. And our friends and I would gleefully mess with them. Even seeing people try to pour hot aluminum down into an ant bed to see all the different turns that an ant bed makes and all these things. But when I think about a colony of ants, that is what these kings are like. They're like the ants. They're small, they're weak, they're blind, they're deaf, these men are dumb. They're talking about pooling of ignorance. You're going to fight God? Like, spiritually? Like, what are your weapons that you're going to fight God with? You're going to attack God? Have you considered this? Have you thought about this? You're going to lose. Look at the angels, right? The angels tremble with fear. They look at some of the other angels who have rebelled against God that are in, Jude tells us, gloomy chains of darkness until the day of destruction. But beloved, even this messianic conflict, it is taking place even today in our world. We'd have to look no farther than the Olympics to see this open rebellion against God and against the Lord's Supper. I think what blind, prideful, arrogant, someone full of himself thinking that any human kingdom or spiritual kingdom could go against God's perfect plans. Lord, I also want you to know that even in all the things that we see, I want us to also be mindful that this battle is also has a spiritual dimension. There's a spiritual battling going on between the Lord and against his anointed, and the spiritual forces of darkness. They scheme and they use strategies, plural, to what are they doing? How are they fighting? It's through propaganda. It's through social media. It's through people speaking lies and people speaking untruths so that you might give your allegiance to the one who said, "Has God said?" Has God spoken about what marriage is? Has God said what it means to be holy? Has God said what it means to please him? Or do we try to live our own ways apart from God? Beloved, by very nature, man despises the sovereign Lord, our Creator. Man, by nature, is not only bent on serving self, but we want to make the rules. We want to tell God what is good and beautiful. We want to impress people. We want to be liked by people. But under all this is this driving force of sin and rebellion against the God who made us. This kind of rebellion can take the shape of denying God's word, believing lies, hiding sin, coddling sin up next to yourself as if it were some kind of functional savior. If I only had this, if I only had this one more drink, if I only had this person over here, if I only had more finances, oh, everything would be fine with me. But even does doubt arise in your own heart? Maybe when you walk through painful circumstances and you doubt God's goodness, you doubt his plan or his promise of peace, you doubt that, have I really been saved? Have I really been forgiven of God? That is the devil. He wants us to also ask deceptive questions. Did God really say, "You shall have no other gods before me"? Does that make you bored when I say that? Does that make you go, Beloved, every single person of every nation is going to stand before God. You're going to have to give an account to him about your sin. So you think of the nations are saying, we're going to burst their bonds apart. We're going to cast away God's cords from us. What do they want? They want no boundaries. I want no rules against sin. I want to make my own rules. I want to declare what is right. I don't want to be accountable to anyone. This is the nature of the human heart. But beloved, as Jesus said in John 7, he says that the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, Jesus said. Jesus said the world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Even on the heels of John 3:16, Jesus said, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. It says, for everyone who loves wicked things, who does wicked things, they hate the light. They do not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. When we think of the anthill, and we think of people rebelling against God, and we say, well, how does God respond to these things? Brings us to our second point is the Lord's response. How does the Lord respond to these things? Look with me, if you would, at verse 4, Psalm 2. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds him in derision. All of man's scheming, all of man's plotting, it's like a puff of smoke before the sovereign God. It's like he laughs at them. He laughs at them in derision because God's place and power, authority, his sovereignty rules over all." Even this is this description of the idea of God sitting in the heavens. The Lord sits in the heavens. He rules and he reigns. But in light of this, and in light of the rest of Psalm 2, it's meant to be an amazing comfort for Christians. It's meant to be a deep source of balm for our souls, of comfort to our souls, in that it is to encourage us that in the most extreme trials, whether it is war or whether it is being thrown in jail for talking about sin, that God's response to evil men and his plan for the ages, it takes shape in Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus that God's response finds its fullest expression. Look at me at verse 5. It says, so God first, he laughs, and then in verse 5, his response is, he speaks to them in his wrath, and he terrifies them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Beloved, let's just read it again. It says, so this is the terrifying thing that God says, okay, to the nations. He says, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Is that truly to make the nations shudder hearing those words? Ooh, we're shaking in our boots at that phrase. Well, the very kings of the earth, the very thing that they are trying to do is have, like, worldwide rule. Every king wants to rule over all things. But God says, "I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And if we think of Zion, really that is the place of the Temple Mount. It was an unimpressive hill. There was nothing grand about it. There was nothing magnificent about it. Other than it was the very place where God had built the temple, where the Temple Mount was. It was the place where God dwelt among his people. And so even though the hill itself may not have been impressive, it was the very place where God dwelt. And so the terror of God's installing his king on Zion, the terror comes because of the amplification of God's decree in verse 7. Look with me if you would at verse 7. He says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Here the Lord calls his anointed king, "My son." My son, the very king on the throne, is the son. He does not say, "You will be my son." He says, "You are my son," in the present tense. And as we think about how are we to understand that idea of "today I have begotten you," the idea is it's royal language. It's royal covenantal language that God has made this covenant with David. As we won't take the time to look there, but if you're taking notes, write down 2 Samuel chapter 7. This royal ascension language underscores the covenant that God made with David, that God said, David, you're not going to build me a house or a temple. But he tells David, I'm going to build you a house. Or you can think of it as a dynasty. And that one that sits on the throne will have everlasting dominion, everlasting rule. It says his kingdom will never end. And he will rule and reign forever. And I think David was so excited about that, he wrote Psalm 2. This is the decree of God. This is the plan of God that he is going to bring a king in, beloved, who is going to bring in peace. He is going to bring in fullness of what it means to be human. For when he comes, as we know in the New Testament, all of these verses that are in reference to Psalm 2, especially in Acts 13, it magnifies the idea of Jesus, the Son of God, the royal son is the king. He's been raised from the dead. And so as the Lord's response is one of, in one sense, laughter at the kings of the earth who are plotting and scheming and want to destroy God. But he starts and he speaks to them and he tells them his decree. He tells of his plan. That before the ages began, in eternity past, God was creating and planning, bringing about an everlasting covenant. What's known in theological terms as the covenant of redemption. This covenant where God planned before time began to send his son to live for sinners, and to die for sinners, and to be raised from the dead, so that sinners like us, whoever believes in that one, whoever believes in the royal son, will not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the good news. That is the message that they were going about all through the New Testament, saying, the promised one has come. The Messiah has come. And they were overjoyed about this. And they were excited because the one that God has promised has also promised to take a heritage to himself. So we've seen that this is a messianic conflict. We've seen the Lord's response to this conflict. In verse 8, he talks about this idea. He says, ask of me, I will give you the nations as your inheritance, your heritage. The very ends of the earth as your possession. Do you remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and he was being tempted by Satan? And the very last temptation for him was Satan taking him to a very great mountain and saying, look at all the nations. Look at all the nations. Bow down to me. Show me obeisance. Bow to my name and worship me, Satan said. And I will give you all the nations. And Jesus answers him with scripture and he says, behold, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We're to serve no other. We are not to give our worship to any other. Now Jesus could have, if he bowed down to him, he could have gotten all the nations, right? Not going to the cross. Not bearing the wrath of God. Not bearing our sins in his body on the tree. That was the promise of Satan. The liar, the schemer, the deceiver? No, the Son of God knew that that was a lie and that the plan from eternity past was for the Son to come and to win his bride. And the idea is, whoever believes in him will not perish. Why? Because as we learned last week in Psalm 1, he is the righteous man. He is the blessed man that delights in the law of the Lord day and night. He is the perfect representative that you and I need to have all of our sins forgiven. He is the one who has come to do for us what we can never do. And so as we remember this temptation of Jesus in the wilderness of Satan, he knew that his mission to come was not only to win his bride, but also to receive worship and to be magnified and glorified as God the Son. Beloved, as you think about reading the Psalms, I want you to think, when you read about the righteous one in the Psalms, I want you to think Jesus Christ. When you think or hear of God in all of his magnificence, in all of his glory, when you read about the King in the Psalms, I want you to think about Jesus Christ. And how does this relate to him? Because, beloved, right now, according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he has ascended to heaven. And he is seated on his throne. He has ascended to heaven and has promised that he is coming again to destroy our worst enemy, which is death. Which brings us to our third point. We've seen the messianic conflict, point number one. Point number two, the Lord's response. The third point is crucial, and the idea is take refuge in the Son. Take refuge in the Son. Look with me at verse 10. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." It says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in trembling." It says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So Psalm 1 begins and it says, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He delights in the law of the Lord. Psalm 2 ends with a blessing. Blessed are all those who take refuge in the Son, in God's anointed. As you're reading through the scriptures, I also want you to take note. Every time you see that word refuge, every time you see that word refuge, I want you to take note of that, because oftentimes it's pointing back to this psalm, Psalm 2, and the idea that we can take refuge in the Son. It says that there is a great blessing for those who are taking refuge in the Son. Even in this passage, as he begins, he says, "O kings, be wise." It says, "Be wise, O kings." He gives a warning to the kings, even to the rulers of the earth. What is the opposite of wise? It's unwise, right? You tell someone they're unwise, what you're really telling them is that they're foolish. They're foolish to stand against God's anointed. But here there's even patience with the kings of the earth and the rulers. They are called to heed God's word. Heed this prophecy. Take heed to the rulers of the earth and fear the Lord. That's what the scripture says is the beginning of true wisdom, is a fear of the Lord. But then he says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. And to our ears, it may sound strange. We normally don't greet one another with a kiss. If you ever go to Argentina, I got to go there back in the 90s, 1990s, a long time ago. And when they greet you there, if you're a part of the church anyway, maybe family, even the men will put their cheeks next to each other and they will kiss the air. They will put their faces together as a sign of honoring one another, as a sign of friendship, as a sign of peace. Here, when it says kiss the Son, the idea is, as the Son being the King, the idea is to do homage to the Son. The idea is to bow your knees in submission to the Son. The idea is to look to the Son for your only hope. Oftentimes they would kiss a signet ring of a king, showing their allegiance to the king. In 1 Kings 19:18, it speaks about Elijah. And remember when he was on Mount Carmel and all of the prophets of Baal were defeated, and in fear of Jezebel, Elijah runs off into the wilderness. And God brings Elijah comfort by saying, Elijah, I have preserved 7,000 Israelites who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That is, every mouth that has not kissed him. And see, that same idea is that they have not bowed down and kissed an idol. They have not bowed down and been in service to their idol with their lips, their false idea of worship. Beloved, I do want to ask you if you have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Have you submitted to Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory, as the Lord of all creation, as the only one through whom you should seek refuge, the one who has come and he's lived among us, he has died among us at the hands of evil men, we read in Acts 4, so that all who believe in him may be forgiven of your sins? Are you trusting in that King? Are you taking refuge in that King for the forgiveness of your sins so that you may have peace with God? Beloved, this is the joy of even what we're going to do in a few minutes as we take the Lord's Supper. This is a picture of what our Lord has done. This is a symbol of what our Lord has done, representing his body that was broken in your place. His blood that was poured out, as he says, this is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. The Lamb who was slain has been slain for the sins of his people, and he calls out. That is the message. He says, believe in me, and you will not pay for your sins. Believe in me, and you will be forgiven by God. Trust in what I have done. Let me be your refuge. You will have life everlasting. I want to close with this quote from a Christian scholar. I want you to note how he links Psalms 1 and 2 together. He says, if we recognize that both Psalm 1 and 2 are about Jesus, then we will see that this passage is a great source of comfort for the church, because it offers a Christological interpretation of history. That is powerful. He goes on to say, it tells us ultimately all of history revolves around the Messiah and his conquest over the wicked, which means victory. for those who look to him by faith. It speaks of the victory. I pray that you are looking at none other than Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Let us pray and receive some instruction of the Lord's Supper. And let us enjoy taking this supper. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we think about your Son, God, you are the creator of the ends of the earth. And you have sent your Son and have made no mistake, not only through all the prophecies that have been given throughout all time, even beginning in the very garden, but Lord, you tell us even today that whoever looks at your Son, that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will be forgiven of all their sins. They will have peace with you and an everlasting life. Lord, we praise you for that. We rejoice in that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Maybe a few words of instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord. It's been instituted by him, not publicly, not for all the kings of the world, but for any king